For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Here we go. Week 3. Thoughts I hope to cover while we are together this evening. And by the way, everyone is invited back at 8 o'clock next week also. Okay, even though candlelighting next week is at 6 p.m. or so, meaning Hanukkah candles, by that time, maybe you have parties going on or whatever, it's the first night of Hanukkah, but maybe not. So the conversation will continue next week, and we'll see how long that goes, but at least we know that next week the conversation continues, and I think probably the next 2 weeks the conversation will continue, and it'll be driven to some measure on the things you tell me between now and then that you want to talk about. So things I want to cover tonight. I want to cover a little bit more about choosing point, which is a conversation we spoke about last week. And I'll reiterate that. I want to talk about who gives us honor when no one else gives us honor. And you'll see what I mean about that. I want to address a little bit about the question of what was brought up last week, not in these terminology, I'll use the term and then I'll explain it. I want to address a little bit about Tchiyas HaMesim, which means resurrection, when we come back into being at the end of time. Okay, and then, hopefully we'll still have time, I want to open the discussion about elevator speech, about how to explain ourselves to other people. So that's my agenda for tonight. So back to the choosing point. We spoke last week about this idea that it's a misconception people have that when we grow as in our observance, we grow past thresholds that now we're like sort of done making decisions. Everyone is making decisions all the time and growing at the point of their own development, where their evil inclination and their good inclination meet and are fighting for more ground each way. So some things are far beyond my reach if I am nowhere near that stage. And I might find myself 5 years later where that's in my reach, or maybe it's even behind me. It's land I've already conquered. And the choosing point moves like the war front moves. And it continues to move. So I actually had an interesting experience like that this week. I went to a kosher event at which they were serving both dairy and meat. Okay? And it was a kosher event under supervision. And there were options of dairy and meat.
So it's not kosher. Okay.
No, it's perfectly kosher. All the food was kosher. There was a dairy hall and a meat hall.
Oh, separate.
Okay. Oh. There was both choices were available.
Oh, okay, that's the one.
Now, as everyone here knows, you can be fully observant and eat the pizza. Then you may not know the details of how you're supposed to transition from dairy to meat. Okay, you're supposed to...
We did that once.
Wash your mouth with liquid and with food, ideally. You know, you're supposed to have like something like bread and something like a drink, whatever it may be. I'm not going into the details now. And then you can have flesh. Then you can have the meat. And so sure enough, there was pizza. There were hot dogs. There were deli sandwiches. There was shawarma. Lots of delights. I chose not to have the pizza. Okay, now why did I choose not to have the pizza? Because I felt that within my relationship with food, my choosing point was not about whether to mix the pizza and the shawarma. I wasn't going to put the shawarma on top of the pizza. There was no point in that I had any temptation to do that. It was impossible. I was not going to eat the shawarma and then eat the pizza. Not possible. But I was having a choosing point with food. It was about body versus spirit. It was about all kinds of things. It wasn't about kosher versus non-kosher. But it was about personal discipline. So I decided, you know what? I'm about to fail the discipline question of having a hot dog that I should not have. I am not going to marry it with the kosher way of having pizza and then the hot dog. At least that victory I'm going to put in my pocket. Okay? So that's a choosing point. Never. There was no consideration for me to eat the non-kosher way. Impossible. I want to explain this very clearly. I wasn't victorious at that. I had no temptation to do something that was halakhically wrong in that case. But I did have a temptation that was to do something that was on a discipline level wrong. Several things, actually, because maybe the best decision would have been to eat none of it. Okay? Maybe. Unhealthy. Not good for you. You know what I mean? Whatever. I'm just saying. Or I wasn't ready to eat it only for the service of Hashem. Whatever it may be. There's all kinds of choice. I'm just pointing out there's choices here. Because that's the choosing point. It moves up, it moves down. And with that said, I want to tell you what I think is one of the most difficult things facing people who have grown significantly in their observance over a short period of time, over a long period of time, or whatever it is. I think one of the most challenging things is that when you make major decisions that are relatively lower in the choosing point continuum, when you make major decisions, the world celebrates you. The world pats you on the back. Aha! You've decided to buy tefillin. That's great. That is fantastic. You didn't have tefillin before, and you decided to make that commitment. That is fantastic. The world celebrates you when you do that. The world celebrates you when you join the shul. The world celebrates you when you move your home. The world celebrates you when you kosher the kitchen. The world celebrates you when you do all these things. Where are the applause later on when you are also making choices, difficult choices, choices that are very hard for you? Let's take tefillin for an example, just as one example. Man never puts on tefillin. So at that point in the choosing point, he's deciding whether or not to put on tefillin when he's approached by somebody, did you put on tefillin today? So, yeah, sure, no, I don't want to, feel uncomfortable. Whatever it is, he makes a choice, he's going to do it. It works for him, whatever it is. I'm not getting into the emotions of the whole thing. So then, later on, he makes a commitment to put on tefillin all the time. 15 years later, the choosing point might be about whether he keeps his tefillin on all the way till the end of davening, or he's already got them halfway in the bag during Ashrei. 15 years later, the choosing point might be whether he's thinking about the fact that God took us out of Egypt, and that's why we're putting on tefillin, and I'm trying to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. And he's working on himself. He wants to be able to subjugate the heart and subjugate the mind in the service of Hashem who took us out of Egypt. It says that in the Shulchan Aruch. You're supposed to think like that. He's working every day. He's working to stop thinking thoughts that shouldn't be thought when he's got his tefillin on. He's working to stop talking, schmoozing about nothing when he has his tefillin on. Whatever it may be, he's working, he's growing, he's trying. But when he wins that victory, like he says, you know, today I'm committed to getting to shul on time so my tefillin are on before davening. And keeping them on all the way through. And I'm committed. Here's the deal, friends. No one is clapping. Nobody is saying to him, you're the best ever. This is so great. We're so proud of you. There are no announcements in the front of the shul that says, everybody please welcome Jerry to shul this morning because this morning he kept his tefillin on all the way till the end of davening. Okay. Nobody does that. So that makes it hard. It makes it hard and lonely to grow and to continue to grow and develop and make strides. Because the strides are much more nuanced. I didn't make this point yet. They're not these major hurdles. They're nuanced. They're growth. I want to give you an example of Hanukkah. Okay? Here's a challenge of Hanukkah. Maybe I imagine that everybody in this room is going to light Hanukkah candles. No challenge. But making Hanukkah feel like a yontif all day, actually thinking that God saved us and these are the days of simcha and hallel, joy and praise, and really finding something besides just donuts and candles. Okay, and really working on oneself and feeling a sense of appreciation. Not so simple. By the way, being excited to light Hanukkah candles on night 7. See, night 8 is good because it's the whole thing. So pretty. Right? And day 1 is exciting because we're insane. Because we have, that's human nature. Thrill. They didn't do it 365 nights, but by tomorrow night, who needs this already? You know, so, but finding the joy in serving Hashem in that way. No one's there to congratulate us. And my point, the second point is that the movements are much more nuanced. Okay, they're much more nuanced in the higher percentiles of our personal growth in every area. I only use the example. Hanukkah used the example. Till then, I could go on and on in every single area of life. The difference that we. By the way, think about this: when an Olympic sprinter finishes last, is the worst person at the Olympics in the 100 meters. The difference between him and the gold medal champion, gold medal winner, is so unbelievably nuanced compared to everybody else on the face of the earth. Okay? And he's the biggest also-ran in the country. He's meaningless. Extend this, by the way, to the guy who finished last at national qualifier. And he's also, but nuanced, worse than the champion of the world. But that's where we continue to fight. Right? We continue to grow and develop and be better, but no one is there to celebrate us. So where do you find the celebration? Because I think that's a challenge. I think that's a painful space. I'm growing, I'm changing, I'm winning. I'm winning wars that are internal and personal. Who's there to congratulate me? Okay, so I distributed just some Sidurim. You really don't have to see this inside, but I for those who would like to see what I'm about to read inside, it's on page 70. So on page 70 is Psalm 146, Kuf Mem Vav, 70 and 71. And here, King David is describing God, and he has a whole bunch of clauses together about midway through, which begin with the Hebrew words Osem Mishpat La'ashukim. In English, that's who does justice for the exploited. We'll just read the English. We'll just read the English, okay? 71. He does justice for the exploited. He gives bread to the hungry. Hashem releases the bound. Hashem gives sight to the blind. Hashem straightens the bent. Hashem loves the righteous. Let's stop there. Two verses.
It's halfway down.
It's right over here.
Oh, right.
Two verses. In these two verses, there are how many clauses? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 clauses. One of the clauses does not fit the pattern, seemingly. Because the definition of somebody in Hebrew who is an ashuk, who's exploited, is the exploited one does not get justice. So Hashem, the psalmist is describing Hashem, God, as the one who provides justice to the one who is otherwise exploited. The most clear example of this would be, give sight to the blind. The definition of being blind is the lack of sight. To be a pokeach ivrim means to provide the lacking of the one that defines him. What's defining him as blind is he lacks sight. If you reread all of these with regard to what I just said, justice is the one, God is the one who provides justice for the exploited and gives bread to the hungry, releases the bound. Okay, release the bound means matir asirim, the ones who are bound up, meaning they're otherwise need release. Sight to the blind, straightens the bent. Bent means they're not straight. He gives them straightness. Then the last one says Hashem loves the righteous. Now, it's lovely that Hashem loves the righteous, but it doesn't seem to fit the pattern. Hashem is a lot of things. It could say at the end of these 5 where it says that he gives that which they're missing, right? Bread for the hungry, sight to the blind, justice to the exploited, and so on. It could say anything else about God, and it could say Hashem created the world. But it doesn't fit the pattern. It could say Hashem took us out of Egypt. But it doesn't fit the pattern. Hashem is the father of all beings. It doesn't fit the pattern. So it seems that Hashem loves the righteous also does not fit the pattern. This question was asked by my wife's grandfather, Rabbi Emanuel Feldman. He should live in 120, who lives in Jerusalem now. He was for many, many years. For 39 years, he was the rabbi in Atlanta. Just as a side point, I once asked him, what do you do in Eretz Yisrael? What do you do now that you live in Jerusalem? And he's been in Jerusalem for 26 years. So I asked him, what do you do now that you live in Jerusalem? He said, I do the same thing. They call on me. We have over 100 Atlanta families that live in and around Jerusalem. They call on me. He says, I'm not sure he wants me to repeat this, but he said, the only difference between then and now is that then I got paid. So my point is that for 65 years, essentially, he's been the rabbi of that community in Atlanta and in Jerusalem. Okay. So at Ayala's older brother's Ufruf, which was several months after we got married, he asked this question. Why does this set of clauses end with God loves the righteous? And he said something so important. It does fit the pattern. When someone chooses to be righteous, a person at different points in their path will find themselves lonely, will find themselves only they appreciate the degree of their own personal sacrifice and development. They will even find themselves breaking ranks with previously held, cherished people sometimes because it can't continue. I can't go out with the boys anymore. Too much lashon hara. Or whatever it may be. And so when somebody says, who loves me? In other words, if you're seeking love from mankind, I promise you, you won't be righteous. If you're seeking approval from all other people, will you follow the convictions of your heart, the rules of Sinai? You will not. Because your kids will tell you you're meshuggah. Okay? Because your parents will tell you you're meshuggah. Because your friends will say what happened to you. And the truth is that righteousness is at times lonely. And so here it says, there are tzaddikim. You know what all tzaddikim are lacking? All righteous people are lacking? Love. And who is the provider of that love? Just like God is the one who gives the sight to the blind meaning. We're all blind except that God gave us sight. Or it could mean that somebody is blind and God gives them the person who sees that they have a need and provides for them. Or God gives them better sense of smell or whatever it may be, or a sophisticated sense of touch to be able to develop. Whatever God provides. When we're missing something, He provides. The reason this one fits the pattern is because the definition of being righteous at times will be lack of love. And who will provide the love? The Master of the Universe will provide the love. When I was learning in Israel, right out of high school, we were basically just pretty raw American, couldn't be called yeshiva bachrim. We were just like high school graduates from Orthodox schools. And one of my teachers, he should rest in peace, he died at a young age, Rabbi Lipman Podolsky, Zichrono Livracha. I remember either a question came up or he just brought it up about how we used to play basketball in Gan HaPa'amon in Liberty Bell Park in Jerusalem. And we would go there and there would be other yeshivas there, and some of them had a big attitude, like if they scored, they talked about it and whatever it was. And I remember, I'll never forget this phrase, he said, don't seek honor on the court, get back in his face and argue with him. And he said, we will get our kavod, we will get our honor in Shamayim, in heaven. In other words, we'll you do the right thing? And you say, who's going to provide the honor? Who's going to provide the love? Who's going to provide the admiration? Who's going to make the announcement in the front of shul? Yashar koyach, for your great accomplishment of no longer listening to other people speak ill of other people. It's not going to be published in the newsletter. It's in no newsletter, but it is in the newsletter in heaven. When you get to heaven, there are billboards that say, the most significant accomplishment today was the degree to which such and such person had intent when saying God's name during the blessing that they always say on apple juice. They did not just let it go out of their mouth without thinking about it. Hooray! Celebration, a whole parade. By the way, there are no parades in heaven for winning World Series. There's nothing. But there will be every kind of significant satisfaction and reward for all the accomplishments that are very, very lonely accomplishments. We just have to keep fighting the good fight as we move our choosing point higher and higher, and we won't find that the world gives us accolades, but the Master Universe can be relied upon to give us those accolades. Okay, any questions or comments about what we spoke about so far? Go ahead, please.
Page 118,
yeah, is the end of Shemona Esrei, the end of the silent devotion, the private paragraph. Yeah.
I find that extremely helpful in not looking for COVID from man, from my family, from anybody else. Just
reading it.
Just
in other words,
to
those who curse me, let my soul be silent. And let my soul be like dust to everyone. And then you get to your actual priorities. By the way, you ever wonder what your actual priorities are? Ask yourself, what if I died and came back for 3 days? What would you use your time for? And you find out what your priorities really are. Another way of asking it is, what do you want them to say at your Leviathan? Another way of asking it is, what do you want written on your gravestone? Was the best bowler I ever met.
That's a morbid thought.
It's a very... It works, let me tell you.
It does.
Okay. Let my soul then my soul will pursue your commandments. As for all who design evil against me, speedily nullify their counsel and disrupt their design. Act for your name's sake, act for your right hand's sake, act for your sanctity's sake, act for your Torah's sake, that your beloved ones may be given rest. Let your right hand save and respond to me. Okay, very moving idea. So it keeps you centered that... From whom do you need the honor? From whom do you need the honor? By the way, everyone's seeking honor. Everyone. One of the most telling questions you can ask yourself is, from whom am I seeking honor? Mm-hmm. Everyone is seeking honor. But ask yourself, from whom am I seeking honor? Very interesting idea. Any other thoughts or questions? No? Okay, let's go on then. So let's talk a little bit about resurrection at the end of time. Now, in truth, what we're going to talk about now could be a very lengthy class. We gave a class on this topic that's recorded online called Holiness as part of the On Judaism series. So you can find more information about this there. But we have to understand the Jewish approach to Kedusha, to sanctity, to holiness. And this approach, or I shouldn't say approach, but it's this understanding of what God wants from us when he tells us to be holy. And he says be holy many times in the Torah. Kedoshim tiyu, v'hiskadishtem, v'atem tiyu v'imamlechas kanim v'goy kadosh. Many statements where God says, be for me holy people. So what is God asking of us? The basic understanding of mankind from other religious philosophies is that sanctity is found in distance from physical pleasure. Physical is physical, and spiritual is spiritual, and they are opposites. That is the concept behind... Did we speak about this in this class? I spoke about this recently, but it wasn't here. I don't think it was here. That is the concept behind, for example, the Catholic notion of celibacy. But lest you think that's only a Catholic notion, that's a notion that is celebrated in the context of Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam as well. Every religious group has some notion that if you really, really want to be sanctified, you have to distance yourself from the opposite gender, from family building, from the realm of the sensual. It's off limits. So, that's not true in Torah thought. one concept. I'll come back to that. If sanctity is found in removal of the physical, then all moments that are lifted up out of the mundane into the spiritual and sanctified, one would think would come with a time that we go into some asceticism of some kind, or we go into some removal from the physicality like Buddhist monks do. A Buddhist monk distances himself from physicality and takes this or that vow. By the way, that is why Buddhist monks have shaved heads, is in order to remove any kind of notion of gender and of sensuality. That's what's going on there in that. Okay, so, and don't ask me a lot of questions about that. I'm really no expert at all. I know almost nothing about other religions. I just know the little I've learned about this idea. So, you would expect that Shabbos would be a day of study and prayer and no food. You would expect that Yontif would be a day of study and prayer and no food. Now, we do have one day like that, right? We have Yom Kippur. But I only half-jokingly tell you that Yom Kippur is the least Jewish day of the year. Actually, the basic sort of where Yom Kippur fits into the picture is completely lost if you don't celebrate Sukkot. If you don't go from the correction into the indulgent, which is not really indulgent, as I'll come to in a moment, then you've missed the whole mission of the festivals of that era. There's a correction that's a wake-up call of the shofar and a removal from the physical for a very important reason that I'll get to in a moment in order to enter back into the physical. Now, what is the removal for? The removal is for the following reason. Because the ideal is to have the physical and spiritual working together for spiritual purposes. That's the ideal. That's the Jewish concept of Kedusha. Kedusha is found not in found in how you eat, not that you don't eat. What do you eat? How you build your family, not that you don't build a family. How you do business, not in that you don't do business. Every element of the physical realm is where we find these words in the Torah called Kedoshim. Be holy. Be holy by not engaging in that forbidden relation, but this permitted relation is allowed. Be holy by not eating these foods. Right? The whole laws of kosher are followed by v'hiskadishtem, sanctify yourselves. Be holy. Don't eat this, eat that. By the way, when you eat that, follow these rules of how you prepare it, and then eat that. And on a super halachic level, don't just eat for your own pleasure. Eat for nourishment so you can get back to the war, the fight, the good fight of doing Hashem's commands. This is why the Mesilas Yesharim, the Path of the Just, says that sanctity is a higher level than purity. Because really, a person can achieve a level of when they consume in this world, that the act is not any longer a physical act at all. It's a spiritual act that's being done in a physical fashion. Like if I asked you, when one eats meat, is that physical or spiritual? Every person would say that that's physical. But if I told you that the meat was one of the offerings of the temple and it's a Kohen who's eating it in sanctity, you would tell me that's spiritual. Your dinner could be that spiritual. It could be. Because of how you prepare it, because of what you talk about while you're at the meal, because of why you nourish yourself in order to do what. It's not self-serving, and so on and so forth. The whole discussion is not all about this topic. Yom Kippur comes because we make mistakes, because the physical realm is tempting. It's designed to be, the perfect design is that the spirit is the general and the physical is the private, and the general, called the spirit, the neshama, takes the spiritual and says, we're going over, it goes, takes the physical and says, we're going over here. So come on, move me, let's go. I need your help because I can't be, I was made to be a human being. I was made to be a holy person. A holy person means not an angel who doesn't do physical things, and not a beast that doesn't do spiritual things, a person who's in the war between physical and spiritual. And yet the spiritual wins not by crushing the physical, but by hijacking the physical and saying, let's go, we're going over here. Let's go have Shabbos dinner. You know, a beautiful thing you can do theoretically, and the Gemara talks about how, I think it was Shammai who did this, is that you, I could be wrong, that it was Shammai, but I think it was. The Gemara says, he bought the best animal available on Tuesday and said, I'm holding it until Shabbos. But then on Wednesday, if a better one was available, he bought that and said, I'm holding that for Shabbos. And would use that meat for Shabbos. That's ideal. That's very high level. That's not a suggestion not to eat meat. Now, so what does Yom Kippur come for? Yom Kippur comes because we mess this up. Because, yes, the realm of the sensual and the physical is designed to be only spiritual and used for the spiritual, but let's be honest. We mess it up. We run after these physical pleasures just for the physical. How good it would be if we only ran after the permitted for the wrong reasons. But we even stretch into going into the prohibited. The permitted for the wrong reasons, the prohibited, which is anyway prohibited. And so that's why we come to Yom Kippur and we have to bang the chest a few times. Because we don't follow the rules so well, we get lost in that. But if we can get it corrected, if we can get recalibrated, we're supposed to go right back into full engagement, not partial engagement. Jewishness is about full engagement in the physical for spiritual purposes. That's sukkahs. That's the ideal of Sukkot. That's the picture. You know, amazing mitzvah. You can only do it by eating. It's unbelievable. Spiritual achievement by consumption. It's an amazing thing. That's how you perform the mitzvah of sitting in the sukkah. So that's the ideal. What has this have anything to do with resurrection? My Rosh Hashiva, Ayala's grandfather, Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, once taught. That we all wonder, and we all think, what happens to us after we die? Because the physical and spiritual separate. By the way, we have trouble overcoming our incredibly infantile perceptions of this. We have babyish perceptions of this because we've seen cartoons and Sunday comics where there's a guy at the gate and he's asking questions. It doesn't work like that. Okay? Most importantly, I want to tell you something, the most important thing I can tell you about that. It isn't binary. You're not either in or out. You are in and receive to the degree of your accomplishments. Or out and have to make corrections to the degree that you have to make corrections. Or out and then welcomed in. And making the corrections and then getting the reward. It's not this binary silliness where I go through the door, I'm in, and Abe Lincoln's sitting at the bar. Okay? It doesn't work like that. It's just, God. Okay, it doesn't work like that. I promise. So, how does it work? It works that the physical and the spiritual separate. Soul continues, the body gets buried. And if the ideal state were spiritual without physical, then that would be the end of the conversation. The spirit is freed from the burden of the physical temptations. And that's it, free. That's not how it ends. Actually, by force of what we just spoke about, that since the Jewish view is that your whole purpose in this world was to become a physical being led by its spirit, not a spiritual being denying the physical, the goal is not that your soul be freed of the burden of your body. The goal is that your soul be freed of the burden of your body when your body is misperforming, and then the body get rehired, if you will, to act like a mensch, to be in the army, to go forward, to do what we were supposed to do together. So there is a philosophical force of reason that demands that there be something called resurrection, that there be a re-merger of the spiritual and the physical to accomplish what we actually came here for, which was, in other words, bliss, perfection. Paradise is the two together. It's the two together where Adam and Eve say, no, I won't eat the fruit. I'll do what you want, God. That's the bliss. That's the paradise. So what happens during the break, it's way beyond my pay grade to tell you exactly what happens after the break, and whether you can come back to this earth, and whatever it is, how the corrections work, and what the first year is like, and what the first 30 days are like, and whatever. But suffice it to say that mourning practices have something to do with doing good for those who've left this world as they go through harsher times. But whatever happens in that world of separation, it is rejoined. Now, if you're going to ask me questions that I have no idea the answer to, allow me to ask the questions. How old will you be when you come back? Which incarnation will it be? Here's one that bothers me immensely. God has granted us a wonderful thing to be someone's grandchildren when we're small and someone's grandfather when we're old, with God's help. How do you manage the politics of being someone's grandson and someone's grandfather? Okay? Like, what's the primary when you're with Zaidi and with Anakel? I have no idea. I don't know how it works. I do know that if God can make resurrection happen, he can be trusted to make that whole thing work out also. Okay? So I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. I have no idea. But I know that this is how I have learned why the Jewish philosophy of spirit and physical demand that we have a sense that resurrection will happen. So much so, as mentioned last week, it's actually one of the 13 basic principles of Jewish faith. If you read the Rambam's articles of Jewish faith, which are restated in the form of the Ani Mamins, but that's not how the Rambam wrote them. The Rambam wrote them in his commentary to the Mishnah at the beginning of the 10th chapter of Sanhedrin. That's the primary source. But whoever wrote them in the Siddur wrote them in small form in 13 statements of Ani Mamin. Here's something you may not know. There's an even smaller form of them, which is a song that you know, which is the song called Yigdal. Yigdal is also the 13 principles of the Rambam's principles of faith in just like one-liners. Right, even long ago they were looking for one-liners, you know, the cliff notes. These are the cliff notes on the cliff notes. Okay, so, but by force, why should that be one of the 13 principles of faith? Because it goes to the core of the Jewish philosophy on what spirituality really means. Okay, so that's addressing that point. Any questions or follow-ups or?
I just find it hard to wrap, unbelievable.
Yeah, I understand. I know. Look, there's so much that's beyond our possibility of grasp. I'll give you one of the hardest things. Everybody in this room had great grandparents who would have loved for them to be in this room right now. Every one of you. Those great grandparents had friends who also would have loved for their great-grandchildren to be in this room. By the way, those great-grandparents also had other great-grandparents. other great-grandchildren, excuse me, whom they would love to have seen in this room. So why me? How did I get here? How did this happen to me? Why did I get so fortunate? I don't have answers to that question. I don't have answers to those questions about how Hashem runs his world and how it happened to me that I could be in this spot at this time. I can tell you this. Without the calamities of the middle of the European Jewish community, not that I would ever want them, God forbid. It was the worst time in Jewish history. But believe you me, there would be no centers of Torah 8,000 miles away from Yerushalayim, if not for it. That like this passion that people came to the United States and other places to build Yiddishkeit was born out of the destruction of the Yidden. So, why does Hashem run his world like that? How does he run his world like that? Don't know. I have no idea. I'm very, very happy he's chosen me to be aware instead of being those who are unaware. Like, I'm not even old. I graduated elementary school however many, almost 30 years ago or something like that. And I think sometimes back to my classmates. We were in equal footing then. What happened? So part of it is good decisions we make. We have to own. We've made some good decisions. But a lot of it is just good fortune. How does Hashem run his world? I don't know. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. That's just one element of it. You know, I think I said this last week, and I saw this in Ayala's grandfather's book on Judaism. I think it was Socrates who said that I would never serve a God I could fully understand. What would make him God if I fully... Pardon the Yiddish, if I fully chopped it, if I got it, if I had it all figured out, because then I'm God. Right? So a very important thing, I can tell you this was, going back to the general important topic that we're here to talk about, during major formative times in my own, where I was forging my own religious identity, let's say between the ages of 18 and 22. Those are the most formative times of my own forging of my own Jewish identity. there was a point that I hit where God had credibility. And when something has credibility, when someone or something has credibility, you move the whole page that you're analyzing your world on changes. Because there's this line on the page that used to be that which I can accept and that which I can't accept. And now that changes to that which I can understand and that which I don't yet understand. But he's got credibility. Now, for me, if you ask me, what's the real baseline core of your credit of why God has credibility with you? There probably are two things. I sometimes joke that if I lived in Abraham's generation, I would not have been with him. Okay, he gets up there, he says, I looked at the stars, I can't find it there. I can't believe there's nobody who's making them. And I'm like, whatever. Doesn't bother me. Okay? Doesn't bother me, especially if the price tag is like following the rules. No thanks at all. Okay. So, baseline credibility for me is probably two things. Number one, I am unbelievably moved by the historic reality that the Jewish people exist. That you have a group of people that has violated, not only have they violated all the rules, meaning they have been few in number and dispersed, conquered, and hated, which should force them to give in and say, okay, forget it. And not only have they been those things, but the dispersion has meant that there are very, very, very few of them in any one given pocket. And yet somehow we have violated all of Toynbee's rules of how nations come into being and become extinct. As Senator Daniel Inouye from Hawaii said on the floor of, not on the floor of the Senate, but in a Senate lunchroom where I was standing there when the short, heroic man from, the gentleman from Hawaii got up and said to a group of Jewish leaders, he said, where is the Babylonian? Where is the Mede? But you are here. What a captivating thing he said. So beautiful. So happy I was in the room. Okay? So, that moves me dramatically, not only because of what I just said, but moreover, because exactly how it came out is exactly predicted in the Torah itself. Mm. The Torah says, you'll be forever small in number, conquered, dispersed, and hated.
Forever?
Forever. Meaning, you will exist forever, period.
Right.
And you will, and the conditions of your existence will be that you will be.
But Hashem said he would make us more numerous than all the sand and the stars.
Which is true. Both can be true. Right? How many progeny of Avram Avinu were there? Ever in history? More numerous than the sand and the stars. It's true. But also, vis-a-vis the world, in any given time, the highest point of Jewish population in world history was before the Second World War. We have not yet gotten back to the six million that we lost. It's a frightening thing. 18 million before the Second World War, now somewhere around 16. 12 in 1945, 18 in 1935. Okay? But vis-a-vis 7 billion, like, you understand that there are, here's a fact you cannot hardly deal with in your life. There are 7 times the number of Sikhs in the world as there are numbers of Jews. Okay? 1 Jew equals 7 Sikhs. Unbelievable! Who could possibly imagine that? So that said, we are few in number. My point is that all the ingredients that should lead you to be blown up, to be wiped out, are guaranteed, are predicted, are prophesied in the Torah, and that you'll exist, and these will be the conditions under which you live, and they've all come to pass, and here we are. That's bedrock number one for Ariel Shoshan. You wake me up in the middle of the night and say, why do you believe in God? That's number one for me, personally. I am not suggesting that should be number one for you. I'm sharing with you my soul. One. Number two. This is very hard to explain. But in my, what I would say, more advanced years of learning, not that I'm any great Talmud Chacham of repute, but in the years that I've learned more, especially in the realm of Chassidus, okay, in the realm of the analytics of Torah through the eyes of the Hasidic masters, there are elements of symmetry in Torah that make me say, whoa, nobody could have ever, no human being could have ever written that. Okay, maybe, just maybe, in 2 weeks, if we feel like it, on the last night of Hanukkah, we'll talk a little bit more about Hanukkah. And I'll just give you a little hint of something that's a woe, okay? Which is that the letters on the side of the dreidel really find their roots in the word in the Chumash that says that the Jewish people, when they first went to Egypt, went to Goshen.
Went to where?
Goshen.
Goshen.
Yeah, it's a little small town in Indiana. Yeah. As a kid, I just loved that. On the back of trucks, you'd see Goshen, Indiana. Goshna. It says Goshna.
Oh, Goshna.
Yeah. Vahorot Lefanav Goshna. Okay. Gimel Shin Nun Hey. I'm not going to explain that now. But when you see that whole thing come together, you go, whoa. And when you go, whoa, you say, nobody could have written this. This must have come from heaven. And when you see numerology mixed into the whole thing and so on and so forth, you go, whoa. So those experiences those are bedrock number two. They both don't even get to the philosophy of deity. They're not even on the deity topic. They're just existence of the Jewish people in under the terms the Torah predicts and the symmetry of Torah. Once you start to see the whole, you get a bigger picture of how the picture comes together. It blows my mind and I go, whoa, there's no way that a person could have ever written this. Which means if I have the book, now coming back, let's go back. Therefore, are there things that I find incredible? Not credible. I wouldn't use that word for me because I so believe in the credibility of the thing. But there are things I don't yet grasp. I don't know why it ought to be like that. And included in them is what will be in the future and how the past has happened and this seemingly amoral or immoral philosophical position or whatever it is. I don't judge the Torah based on Western values. I judge Western values based on the Torah, personally. I'm not looking to limit the Torah to fit into my preconceived concept of what ought to be. That to me would be like having built an Aron Kodesh, and then you build the Aron Kodesh. There was a contest, and the winner wins the right design. They build the Aron Kodesh, and everybody celebrates that this person got to win. And they come, and the Torah doesn't fit into the Aron Kodesh. So that's a total nightmare. What are we supposed to do? The Torah is too big for the Aron Kodesh. It doesn't fit. She won the contest. He won the contest. Designed the thing. Built the thing. And at the end of the day, we came to the celebration. And the Torah doesn't fit into the Aron Kodesh. What should we do? So the designer runs to the forward and says, it's no problem. It's no problem at all. Just cut the Torah down to size. Okay? Sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's sometimes how we respond to. So for me personally, this notion of credibility is a big one. There's credibility, and that's how I deal with things that I also say. I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't see how it happens. Okay. With the time that we have left for tonight, let's talk about elevator speech. So why don't we begin this portion by asking you, any of you, to state the question. In other words, what's the question? Everybody knows what an elevator speech is. It's when you get into an elevator in the lobby and you're just going a few floors up and somebody says to you, I'm the head buyer for Walmart. What do you sell? And you've got 40 seconds to make your pitch, to tell your story. Okay, you got 40 seconds to tell your story. Now, in life, we ought to have an elevator speech about what we're doing here on some level. Like, who are you? You know, one of the most important elevator speeches ever was offered by Yonah, the prophet. Yonah the prophet, who at first runs away, and now he's on the boat. And they say to him, let's get it exactly right. Here's what they say to Yonah. They said to him, tell us, please, why this bad is happening. What is your work, and from where do you come? What is your land, and from what nation are you? And Yonah says, Vayomer Alehem. Yonah says to them, Ivri Anochi, I am a Jew. V'es Hashem Elokei Hashamayim Ani Yareh. And Hashem, the God of the heavens, I fear. Asher asa es hayam v'asa yabasha, who made the sea and made the dry land. That's how he answers all the questions. Who are you? What do you do? I got to be honest with you. I always lame Master Yonah here. I always lame this every single year Yom Kippur. And I cannot contain myself on the words, Ivri Anochi! V'Hashem Elokei Hashemayim Ani Yareh. Ivri Anochi V'Hashem Elokei Hashemayim Ani Yareh. That's Yonah. Okay, so now, somebody state the question. What's the question that we're dealing with when our family is gathered around... By the way, families and religion, they don't mix that well. Just as a side point. But our families gather around Thanksgiving dinner, and I brought my own food. I brought my own food because I can't eat what everybody else is eating. Or whatever it is, or I insist it's at my house because we can no longer go to my sister. Or whatever it may be. What's the question? What's the question that we want to address? This is not a test, by the way. I want to know what you think, what your question is. Go ahead.
We always talk about what we're grateful for. And...
Okay, maybe I didn't explain myself well. I didn't mean that. I meant people are bothered that they want to know how to get an answer to their question of my family doesn't understand what I'm doing. By bringing the Thanksgiving example, I think I can use. My family doesn't know what I'm doing. So, Karen, what would you like me to answer?
So, before you said that, as you were saying, I get, what are you doing this for, or why does it matter, or how far are you going to go with this, or...
Why have you joined this cult?
You get the word cult?
I get the cult question.
Yeah. Is that about me?
Or, as a feminist, with separate men and women,
you're a smart man. Why would you do something that dismisses the dinosaurs? What are you thinking? Where's the science and what your belief is?
Okay. Anybody else want to throw any more into that? Yeah, go ahead.
Do you think God really cares what you're doing?
Yes. Do you think God really cares what you're doing? Yes, Linda.
Why do you do what you do with it?
Why do you do what you do? You get that question?
No.
No. No. They've given up on you already?
A long time ago.
I've given up on them.
Yeah.
Why are you going backwards?
You get that one?
I have that one.
Yeah. So, Cynthia?
Basically, colleagues will say, it's got to be difficult to be Jewish.
Right.
I mean, because of what they observe of what I do and what I don't do at work. Mostly at the work, in the workplace for me.
Okay. Because your family is mostly supportive. Mm-hmm. Okay. Jamie?
I get the every once in a while if you're just going to repent for it on Yom Kippur anyway, why are you holding back? If you're just going to repent on Yom Kippur for everything, do what you want to do. Why are you holding back?
It doesn't work that way.
That's what the wife of Potiphar said to Yosef, by the way. Let me tell you something. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to answer this question tonight. And I want to tell you how much I admire all of you, because everybody has challenges from family and from colleagues in different ways. I admire you because I think that your challenges, the ones stated just now, they're certainly much harder than anything that I feel I ever had in my life. Now, my family, too, is... religious in an array of colors. It's not all the same, not by any stretch. I had the guy say to me on arrival back from Israel after my first year in Israel, a gentleman who sits right near us in shul, say to me and my brother, when your rubber band breaks and you start and you fling back towards us, we'll be here. We'll be ready for you. Okay. I, by the way, did not hold my tongue when he said that. Which I should have. I was only 19. I shouldn't have said that.
Yeah,
like that.
You didn't have
I was only 19 years old. But I admire you for fighting the good fight. And it's a perfect example of what we started with about the love that is provided by Hashem when the world is saying to you, why are you going backwards? Which is hurtful. It's hurtful, those things. Dinosaurs, smart people. You went to Ivy League universities, and
she had a good answer. She said, "I'm going forward, not backwards."
But But it wasn't convincing to them. It was good.
It didn't matter.
Right. It was good. Right. So I'm not sure that I have a brilliant answer to any of these difficult questions. But maybe I'll give you something to think about that is expressive of my own personal picture. I don't have a right answer, and there is no right answer that fits all these. And I want to explore this more next time. Okay, and as I said, we'll meet, for those who can come on the first night of Hanukkah, we'll meet at 8 o'clock in Yirat Hashem next week. It's a couple hours after the candles are lit. I think it comes back to this question of people perceiving thresholds, and that there's thresholds in your Jewish development that are reasonable to be considered. And I want to say something very interesting. Everybody lives in the same space. Here's the space. Everyone lives in the space that is can be described as, everyone to the left of me is lazy, and everyone to the right of me is crazy. Okay? That's why if you ever hear people talk about their children's schooling, whatever point you are on the religious continuum, the school that's religiously to the right of my own kid's school doesn't have good secular studies. Okay? If it's the Jewish private school that's hardly religious at all compared to the magnet school, it doesn't have good religious studies. If it's Satmar Reb Aaron over Satmar Reb Zalman Live, it doesn't have good religious studies, or whatever it could be. I don't know where how that line works. But everyone has the same arguments, which is everyone to the right of me is crazy and everyone to the left of me is lazy. We all live in that space, all of us, from time to time. So, with that introduction, I think this point of threshold is very important that we described before. If somebody would ask me, why do you do what you do each and every day? So for me personally, a huge part of that is I'm commanded to by the Creator of the world, who gave us the Torah at Mount Sinai, and it has been with great fidelity transmitted from generation to generation, including some safeguards by the rabbis to keep us in line. And it not only is my responsibility, but it also, from my experience, yields lives that I want to be a part of and communities that I want to be a part of. One guy's answer. The people I admire and the goals I have. By the way, here's something other people maybe can have for this world and the next. In other words, I also believe in reward and punishment. I also believe there's something to be said for what we're doing, you know? So it yields good things. Not without challenges, but I'll give you one example, okay? And then I think we'll close for tonight because the hour is late and we'll continue in the future. There's an organization in New York called Renewal. Okay, many people have not heard of Renewal because they have no reason to hear of Renewal. Renewal facilitates kidney donation for the people who are in need of a kidney donation. And so it's a resource for recipient and donor to facilitate kidney donation, both when the donor and recipient come together to Renewal for help because they're already a match, and when the recipient is simply looking for a donor. Here's a matter of fact. Renewal is like maybe 6 or 7 years old, 8 years old. I don't know exactly what that fact is. But here's a matter of fact. More than 25% of what they deem altruistic kidney donation, which is a gift of a kidney to a non-relative, more than 25% of altruistic kidney donation in the United States is facilitated by Renewal.
Wow.
All of Renewal's donors are Orthodox Jews. Okay? Actually, frankly, they're just about all what you might call ultra-Orthodox Jews.
Wow.
The Jewish community in America is 2%. The Orthodox portion of that is 10% of that, so it's 0.2%. And so if you take from that picture, 0.2% of the American populace accounts for, in a matter of just 8 years or so, more than 25% of all non-relative kidney donation in the country. I consider that a tremendous Kiddush Hashem, a tremendous sanctification of God's name. I take great, great pride in being connected with these people and doing things for them to continue to help them do what they do. It was awesome. I was at Cornell Hospital when they were celebrating their 150th donation at Cornell. Okay, I was there that night. I spoke at this event for whatever reason. And the head of transplantation, an Indian doctor, was just going on and on. The world doesn't know what you have. You have to go and spread the word. You got to find firefighter associations that will do for other firefighters. You got to do something. They went to Duke University to talk to some guy doing research about why it is that what's at play that makes this work, because we can maybe create other ways to eliminate dialysis in America. If only groups would take care of each other the way you do, we would eliminate dialysis in America. Can you replicate the over and over and over and over and over message of the Torah, which says the following? There's no such thing as altruistic, because it is not a non-relative. Kol Yisrael Arivim Zeh LaZeh, every Jew is dependent on another. We're all intertwined. It's not a non-relative. They're all your brothers. And the second, you can't teach that. If you teach that you're all your brothers, then it comes natural. They're all my brothers. So good. By the way, to be very, very clear, the recipients are not only Orthodox. Recipients are Kol Yisrael. Recipients are all different kinds of people who come to renewal and ask for help. And that, to me, is something that is being yielded in 21st century America. That's a yield of Torah Judaism. I want to be associated with those people. So, in conclusion, for me, it kind of goes on. I did this study. I'm required. It's incumbent upon me. I have to. It has credibility, and it yields lives and communities that I admire for timeless reasons and believe will give me the generational, in my lifetime and after my lifetime, accomplishments that I'm looking for in my life. But all that has to do with, and we'll talk more about this, there are not these thresholds where it's not, by the way, everybody in the world says not good enough about all kinds of things. Most people say it about money. Not good enough. I have money, but it's not good enough. Right? So we don't say, it's not good enough, but about Yiddishkeit, isn't that good enough? Didn't you pass some threshold that makes it good enough? Like, whatever the thresholds will be defined. For the Orthodox, there'll be observance of this. For the non-Orthodox, there'll be maintenance of that, or whatever it is. And my attitude is, who told you good enough? What are we doing here? We're here to keep on keeping on. Keep on moving up. Keep on moving the choosing point up. Okay. Have a great night, friends.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.